Father, we are your children, and you are the creator who made heaven and earth with all your power and might by your word, creating order and beauty out of emptiness and darkness and chaos. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your beauty of your creation, the splendor of your majesty. And thank you that in Christ you've given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, calling us by name, knitting us together in our mother's womb with the DNA that was custom made, working history in such a way that you fulfilled all the words of the prophets in the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's a sacrifice for our sins. It's atoning blood, covering not only ours, but the sins of the whole world. And we thank you for the gift of the apostles who faithfully preached your word and entered into the full sufferings of Jesus Christ, who lost everything in the world to gain the great pearl of great price, and gave us the scriptures, holy and pure, to feed our souls for generation to generation. We come now as your people and ask for you, the Holy Spirit, to give us a fresh supply of his love and his grace, to hear your word and to be filled with your life. We pray for our world. We think especially of Germany as they take in a nation of refugees, and how the enemy could use violence and terrorism, and how your kingdom wants to create hospitality and a new kingdom. And we pray for the Christians in that nation to have generous hearts, to create a whole new nation of people who love you and know you. We thank you for the privileges that we have as your people, and make us faithful in all that we do. We commend you, we invite you to be now as present with us, stir our hearts, and let us see the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne as our high priest and king. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's pray as we come to the scriptures. And now, Lord, we bow our hearts and open our minds by the Holy Spirit to enlighten us, make the ancient words come to life, to feed our souls, to see the glory of Christ. In his name we pray, amen. So we're continuing our series in the book of Acts. And in these chapters 4 through 7, we have attacks on life and how the apostles responded. And our continuing theme this morning is leadership. Who leads you? How do you lead? And here we'll learn how God exalts his servant leaders in a very hostile environment. And understanding how the Spirit triumphs over forces of evil is critical, as most of us live and work in environments that are dominated by powerful and manipulative people, and often within institutions that oppress the gospel. And Acts 5, 12 to 42, documents how God transfers authority from Israel's corrupt religious leaders to the apostles in fulfillment of Jesus' promise that they would rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, after the first attempt by the Sanhedrin to silence their witness, the apostles challenged their right to contradict what God had commanded them to do. They said, "We must obey God rather than you." And they returned to the brethren and prayed that the Lord would grant them courage to continue to speak the word with boldness, and that he would authenticate their message with signs and wonders, bringing healing and life to all. And Act 5 records God's faithfulness to answer those prayers in the face of a second, more intense wave of persecution. Begin at verse 12. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Wouldn't you have liked to have been there? This is life unleashed without measure. And as Jesus had promised, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I'm going to the Father. And the book of Acts is the clear demonstration that every work that Jesus did, the apostles did. But now that he's been exalted to the right hand of God, the prophetic spirit of Jesus working through the apostles is more powerful than when he was on earth. And from his Father's throne, Jesus gives heed to the apostles' request to authenticate the message of the gospel with a spectacular display of signs and wonders, leaving no doubt that Jesus' apostles and not the Sanhedrin are the true rulers of the 12 tribes of Israel. So in this little photograph of the temple, model of the temple, you can see where they were gathering. Around the perimeter of the temple were these long open colonnades, and Solomon's portico was on the east side, and so it was a very large open-air meeting place. Now, the power of the Holy Spirit that was unleashed upon the apostles was both frightening and compelling. After a premature death of Ananias and Sapphira and the official threats of the Sanhedrin, many were fearful to associate with the apostles in the temple. Though they held the apostles in high esteem, they kept their distance, being keenly aware of how dangerous half-hearted commitment would be. It's interesting why the modern church downplays the gospel to be seeker-oriented. The holiness in the early church was so great, people stood aloof. On the other hand, multitudes of men and women cast their fears aside and eagerly placed their faith in the risen Christ, so much so that Solomon's portico became a miniature city, burgeoning with life. And outside the temple precincts, people would line the streets, placing their sick on cots or mats in the hopes that as Peter passed by, his shadow might overshadow them so they would be healed. Now, if Luke wasn't a doctor, we'd be tempted to dismiss this miracle as outlandish. But as Luke Timothy Johnson writes, the image of healing by sheer presence here is striking and perhaps even shocking. Nothing in the gospel tradition is close to it, except perhaps the healing of the woman by touching Jesus' garment or the healing of the centurion slave at long distance. The divine power is so powerfully present in Peter that it radiates automatically. The divine shadow is powerful in its effect, as we see from the Annunciation and the Transfiguration. So these are the only other two uses of the word overshadow in Luke, when the word was given to Mary that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her and be given birth to the Son of God, and at the Transfiguration, when the cloud overshadowed the disciples. So here was one of these rare moments in human history when the veil between heaven and earth, between the human and divine, is almost transparent as the fiery luminosity that shone through Jesus and the power of the Most High that overshadowed the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration has ascended once again, this time in the midst of the apostles. So when you see this as an answer to their prayers, Luke's readers understand without a doubt that the apostles will emerge victorious as the leaders of the restored people of God, and that political power, no matter how great or pompous, cannot quench the irresistible life unleashed by God's Spirit. Now, to help strengthen our faith, Luke creates a lengthy scene laced with humor and irony, which is a common rhetorical technique of biblical authors whenever they want to unmask the absurdity of human pride that pits itself against an omnipotent and holy God. So despite all the threats and strong-arm violence that Israel's Supreme Court could muster, Luke depicts the most powerful men in Israel like Keystone Cops, ignorant and impotent players in a divine comedy, or tragedy, depending upon which side you're on. You can see this in the language he employs. The apostles are filled with the Spirit. The Sanhedrin is filled with jealousy. God has raised up his servant Jesus to bring life and healing through the apostles. The high priest rose up to assert his authority over the apostles. Signs and wonders were regularly done by the hands of the apostles. The Sanhedrin laid their hands upon the apostles to arrest them. So, verse 17. So the high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they laid their hands on the apostles and put them into public prison. So this renewed and intense healing ministry of the apostles provokes a second wave of persecution by the authorities. As John Stott explains, angered by the failure of their first assault on the apostles, dismayed to see they have ignored the court's prohibition and threats, and filled with jealousy of their power and popularity, the high priest and all his associates resolved to take further action. Now, opposition would not have escalated so abruptly had the apostles, like the master before them, gathered large crowds of followers in Galilee. But they were conducting their ministry in the midst of Jerusalem's holy precincts and one of the open-air porches adjacent to the temple. And this was the Sanhedrin's sacred turf, over which they were guardians. It's sort of in your face. And so this time they arrest not only Peter and John, but all the other apostles as well, and they put them in public jail. Verse 19. But an angel of the Lord during the night opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." When they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. You know, during the 40 days following Jesus' resurrection, the apostles learned that locked doors pose no barrier to the resurrected Lord. And now they experience it firsthand. During the night, an angel opened the prison doors and brought them out and commanded them to go right back to the temple with a renewed determination to stand their ground against the Sanhedrin and proclaim all the words of this life. Tom Wright, in his typical fresh style, gives a fresh look at what this life means. He says, one of the fascinating things about Acts is that nobody knew what to call the new movement. Even the angels seemed to have trouble with it. Here, for the only time, is referred to as this life. What the apostles were doing was quite simply to live in a wholly new way. Nobody had lived like this before. In fact, nobody had ever imagined it. It was a way of life in the sense that life itself had come to life in quite a new way. A force of life had broken through the normally absolute barrier of death, had burst into the present world of decay and corruption as a new principle, a new possibility, a new power. And it was this life that was carrying the apostles with it, like a strong and driving wind driving sailing boats across a wild sea. And then the angel says, he's releasing them to speak all the words of this life. Yet, as Tom Wright says, this life had to be spoken as well as lived. From the very beginning, the apostolic faith has been something that demands to be explained, so it needs to be taught. Things need to be spelled out carefully, step by step, who Jesus was and is, what God did through him, how it all drew to a head, the long scriptural story of God's people, what it all meant in terms of the long-awaited kingdom of God. And people sometimes scoff at the wordiness of Christianity, But without the words to guide it, faith wanders in the dark and can easily fall off the cliff or go off the rails. See, the angel just didn't get the apostles out of prison to be free, but in order to speak all the words of this life. The words of this life will not be silenced. Now, this is not the only miraculous jailbreak by an apostle from prison. While it is true there's no locked doors to the kingdom of God, we must also live with the mystery that deliverance is not always immediate, nor do we always see the open door. You know, Paul languished in prison for 2 years, but he had eyes to see that his imprisonment had given him the opportunity to awaken hard hearts within prison. And his brothers, hearing of his imprisonment, were motivated with greater confidence to speak all the words of this life without fear. When I met the poet Trance Doors, and then later on had his translated biography, I discovered that early in his life, they were praying for the prisoners in the prisons, the very harsh treatment that the communists were giving them in Romania. And so when he landed in prison, he knew that God had answered his prayers, that he was to give the word of life to those prisoners in love. And now the Sanhedrin summons them to court. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison, and so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when they heard these words, the priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And now you can't help but feel the rich irony and humor in this scene. The determination of the high priest to put an end to these seditious Galileans is at a fever pitch. He arrives with his entourage, gets out of his limo, convenes the entire assembly of the Senate, like bringing together the two houses of Congress. And then he dispatches the temple officers to fetch the apostles before the trial could begin. And they're all standing there in their pomp and power, prestige. And it all comes to naught. When the court officers reappear, they report they found the prison doors, the prison empty. The doors were locked. The guards were standing in place. To the modern reader, it would look like Houdini was in town. But to the council, it's a haunting memory of another Jew they had tried and condemned to death, but had unexplainably had escaped from a sealed tomb. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there inside that courtroom to hear the gaping silence, to see the embarrassment and perplexity come over the high priest, who's rendered powerless by one angel who pulls off a nighttime rescue? Verse 25. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. So before the priest is forced to call off the assembly and send everyone home, an anonymous servant provides new information. Being spared humiliation, the high priest leaves nothing to chance, and he dispatches the captain of the temple guard, that was second in command to the high priest, with his elite officers to rearrest the apostles and bring them back to court. So they march off to the Solomon's portico, but when they arrive, the crowd is overwhelming. And rather than taking them by force, they must humbly request that they accompanying them back freely, lest the crowd stone them. One commentator pointed out, "You stone people for blasphemy," which is the high view they have of the apostles. So in a rare role reversal, we wonder who is guarding who. It was a very tense walk for the soldiers who made their way through the crowd gingerly for fear of being stoned, while the apostles, buoyed by their confidence in the Lord and countless gestures of love from the brethren, walked with decisive strides and a spring in their step, eager to have yet another opportunity to present the resurrected Christ before the court. And then they arrive, verse 27. And when they had brought them and set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, and yet behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring upon us the blood of this man." So less humorous is Luke's description of the Sanhedrin as filled with envy and murderous rage. And it's important to note that part of their rage was due to how radical Jesus' teaching was to the Sadducees, who were guardians of the temple, Israel's central shrine and holiest spot on earth, and to the Pharisees, who were zealous for the law, the land, and family identity as symbols of national identity. And Jesus didn't go through any of these channels, but instead, from their perspective, he blasphemously redefined those symbols around himself. So with no opening protocol or courtroom procedure, the chief priest vents his rage and accuses the apostles of openly defying their command to such an extent that they have filled with Jerusalem with their teaching. May God smite us with that here. Fill Cupertino with this teaching. Fill the state with this teaching. So they place, and they also angry that the apostles were placing the responsibility of Jesus' death upon their heads. So what does the apostles have to say about that? Well, Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. This one God, God exalted at his right hand as leader and savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." What does Peter say? Guilty as charged. He affirms the priest's accusation and then unapologetically places the blame of Jesus' death upon their heads once more. "You killed him by hanging him on a tree." With each new opportunity to proclaim Christ in each of these sermons, Peter adds a significant nuance to his message. And here we find Jesus exalted at God's right hand, not only as Savior, but as leader. Tom Wright says, "Leader because he has pioneered the way into God's new creation and is drawing people into that new world where heaven and earth overlap. Savior because he's broken down the power of death itself and is ready to rescue people not only from the ultimate enemy, but from such other enemies, whether sickness, oppression, persecution, or imprisonment." And then Peter rubs it in. "The one you handed over to be killed is now offering a new start for his people, Israel. He will give them repentance and forgiveness, the very thing the temple was supposed to provide." So in a very short time, Peter has turned the tables on the court. Peter is no longer the defendant. He has become the prosecuting attorney. The high priest becomes the accused. Jesus is the victim, God is the judge, and the Holy Spirit and apostles are living witnesses. And matter is confirmed by more than one witness. So with the mention of the Holy Spirit, verse 33, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. As you look through Acts, you never know where God is going to send an intermediary to prevent the worst from happening. Well, Peter's words ignited a fury, and had it not been for the diplomatic intervention of Gamaliel, they might have killed the apostles on the spot had they been able to get away with it. Gamaliel was remembered as one of Israel's greatest rabbis. He led an exemplary life of devotion. He knew the scriptures inside out, backwards and forwards. He was eager to teach anybody who'd sit at his feet, including one person called Saul of Tarshish, which is, by the way, how we got this account of what went on behind closed doors. He was the grandson of the famous Rabbi Hillel and followed his teaching, always taking a more moderate approach to matters of law and politics than the hardline school of Shammai. And you can see his moderation in his advice to the court. So he orders the apostles to be removed from the courtroom so they can confer behind closed doors. Verse 35. Men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you'll not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So to restrain their anger, Gamaliel draws on two historical situations of revolutionaries who rose up. They won a following, but were subsequently killed. Their followers scattered and the movement faded away. His point is clear. If a movement is a human invention, it will fall under its own weight. But if it's from God, it will endure, and all who oppose it will suffer greatly. And in the present moment, one can't discern which is which. So he devises a little laissez-faire, wait and see. But as scholars have pointed out, not only is there historical inaccuracies in Gamaliel's record of history, the logic of his comparison is faulty. Again, Luke Timothy Johnson says, Jesus rose up as a prophet and was killed, yes, but the reality to which the apostles are witnessing is that he's been raised up in a new and powerful way, and his followers aren't being scattered, but are now just being gathered in ever-growing numbers. There is therefore no comparison between Jesus and these others. And the signs and wonders being done by the apostles show that Jesus has been raised, is gathering people now, and calls for a response. And Gamaliel's prudent advice is really an example of bad faith. There is even greater irony in the fact that the council listens to Gamaliel. They do not respond in faith. They listen to humans rather than to God. And they do not obey the voice of the prophet, and the result, as we shall know from Acts 3, is they're being cut out of the people of God. So that was Gamaliel's counsel, verse 40. And they were persuaded by him, and when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So Gamaliel had persuaded them. The moderation could only go so far. And in their frustration and anger, they had the apostles flogged. And it's written as so matter of fact, it's shocking. You know what flogging is? It's 40 lashes minus one. With strips of leather with bone and metal in them. Often people didn't survive flogging. Then they left the presence of the council And then the next verb is rather shocking, rejoicing. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they didn't cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. We just commissioned a new missionary on our behalf. And this is the day the apostles got commissioned. It's where they got their seminary degrees. Instead of the beating breaking their spirits, it led them to praise God. And their work continues unabated, spreading out from the temple to house to house. You know, if you're following our national politics today, you can't help but be amazed that we have a complete outsider dominating the Republican race. And on my way home from Albuquerque, I picked up a New York Times magazine, and the title of the lead article of the October 3rd issue said in bold letters, "Donald Trump is not going anywhere." I have news for you. The apostles aren't going anywhere. Where will Donald Trump's name be 2,000 years from now? Can you imagine being back at the portico and all the apostles come back and their backs are bloody raw, flesh wounds, and they smile and they love you, and you say, "These are our leaders." This is the real miracle. And it's very interesting to me in the scriptures. You have all these miracles the apostles do that to be exactly like Jesus, but the miracles are signs of greater realities of which this is the reality. What's the real miracle in life? You can kill me and I'll love you. I'll have cancer and die and God is present with me. And it kills me to think these apostates come up after the apostles centuries later and say, "We're the real truth." Are you kidding me? And how faithful were these 12 apostles? What did it mean for them to declare the whole words of this life? It's the entire New Testament is your book. And what's it doing on the shelf? You know, I had never met anybody who was beaten for their faith until I met Traian Doris in Romania. 17 years, he was in prison. And after meeting him, I could not wait to read his story, and it took another decade before I had his autobiography translated into English through a very long process. And I read that from cover to cover. And I was thinking, is that the way I treat the New Testament? These apostles, Jesus orchestrated that all of them would be beaten so we would know they are just like Christ. And there's no question about their motives. And so these are our leaders, and I commend them to you. You ought to be reading the New Testament every day. You ought to be praying the Gospels. Coming year, we're going to hear about Peter's letter that he wrote, and now it means more to me when I see this. It's not just theology. It's life. I remember one of our men's retreat speakers, and I said, "What are your favorite authors?" And he said, "Peter and John, Paul." He says, "I just love the scriptures." Don't let anyone replace these leaders in your life. They never got on pedestals. They never went on TV. They went house to house, in homes. They remain one of the people. And if Paul is going to join this crowd, then he has to be flogged too and stoned. Three times Paul was flogged. So then, not only am I committing them to you, but on the other hand, then the question is, so how do we have influence when the world gets very dark and we don't have any power? Well, I'm going to give you two examples. Time Man of the Year last year was who? What do you do when hell breaks out on earth in an epidemic? Is you go into the darkest and you offer life and healing. Now, after this was found, our own Luke Salen re-put the cover and he put Robert Sonda's picture in it from Vision Trust. So all the times the orders came, all you Liberians, stay in your homes. Robert couldn't do it. And I never forget being at the dessert or for the luncheon for them last week. I was so humbled that a man and a wife, we're not going to stay in our homes. We're going to give life. Don't care what the edict is. So next slide. And so they take their followers, and so Naomi is one of the girls that we've sponsored, and so he gets his youth, his disciples, to do what he does, spreading rice. Next slide. And so these kids get to eat. And so Robert was saying now that the crisis is over, people point to him in the village. This is the man who came. This is the man who came. Next slide. So if you want to help too, you can sponsor an Ebola orphan. That's what you do when life gets dark. How about if you go to Aleppo, Syria? Want to live in Aleppo, Syria today? This is my good friend, Nursus Balabedian, born in Aleppo. He has wept over what's happened to his city. But there are people still there. They're not all in Germany. Next slide. And so what happened was ISIS took control of the water supply, and they only turn on the water like an hour a day. So somebody had the idea, let's dig wells by the churches and see if we can find water. And sure enough, water started pouring out of the churches. So now they line up at the churches every day for water, and the pastor comes beside them and says, gives them free Bibles and says, I want to give you living water. Next slide. Then they hand out gas for cooking. Next slide. They hand out food. How do you have influence when the government says no? How do you have influence when you're working with oppressive employers? You don't have to worry about him. You just keep doing life. You don't have to slander anybody. You don't have to take anybody down. You just keep doing life. What do you think you can do for Syria today? Well, here's one example. Next slide. This is Nursus's daughter, Nahor.
My name is Nahor, and I was raised in a Middle Eastern country. I was raised in a loving family and a Christian home. The first year of my life, we were in a bomb shelter with 300 other people, two candles, and three bathrooms with no water. 1 year later, we moved to a small village. In this village, I remember being surrounded by orphans from the war. All of a sudden, in 1995, we received the most wonderful shoeboxes that brought hope in the worst times of the war. This shoebox that I received had the most wonderful gift in it, a picture and a letter from a girl in Enon, Ohio. What the shoebox told me was that there was a girl who didn't even know me and cared about me. Years later, I understood that's grace, undeserved love, that God loves us even when we don't deserve it. My very wish, my hope right now is for all Middle Eastern children who are surviving through the worst times of the war, get these shoeboxes. My wish for them is they receive the same joy, the same gift that I received years ago in my small village. Thank you. Shonara Galim.
You want to defeat ISIS? Forget the arms. Send a shoebox. So may God grant you as his people to be life givers. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah writes, hear me, you who know what is right, you people who have taken my instruction to heart. Do not fear the reproach of mere mortals, or be terrified by their insults. For the moth will eat them like a garment, the worm will devour them like wool, but my righteousness will last forever, my salvation through all generations. Amen.